Working to cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus. I trust in you.
Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for blessing us today with your presence. And thank you, Father, for blessing us today with your presence. And thank you for coming to the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for cleaning up your house, Lord. Oh, what an awesome revelation we have today. Thank you, Father, for this, and thank you for putting it in the heart of your saints to be cleaned up for this manifestation of your coming. Amen. All right, saints, I got a wonderful revelation to share with you here. It's several different revelations together, but they fit so beautifully. Again, this is in our series, Bride Rewarded, Factious, and Apostates Judged. This is number 6. And the first revelation here was given to Vanessa Weeks. And we called it Beware of False Jesus and His False Christians. And that was back in February the 12th, 2019 that she received this. She said, I had this dream and it was really intense. A man was taking me and showing me a place where it seemed like a war was going on. Well, a war is going on constantly for the souls of God's people. And factious people are making war against the Christians in every way that they can. And Vanessa said, I saw an old lady sitting in the passenger front seat of a white van. The white van represents her knowledge of the way of righteousness, but she's also masquerading as righteous in this revelation, which they do. She was thin, meaning not nourished by the word, and had short brown hair. Short hair is, of course, a sign of no submission to the husband, meaning in this case, Christ. As 1 Corinthians 11 speaks about hair being a submission to the husband. Brown here represents submission to evil. The brown shirts of Hitler came to my mind when I read this, and they were of course submitted to his war against the Christians and the Jews. Many people don't know, but he killed twice as many Christians as he did Jews, and that's never hardly mentioned. I think it was like 13 million, and the Jews were 6 million. And we are spiritual Jews too, so that fits too, because we're circumcised in heart. The Word of God is that sword that circumcises us, separates us from sowing the flesh, right? Something came from nowhere and struck her, and her head came off and rolled to the right side of the van. It seemed like a directed energy weapon, and the van was on fire. It's interesting the thoughts you have in a dream, you know. There's many keys there. You know, the directed energy weapon is a favorite of the deep state faction who, like Hitler, are making war on the Christians and the Jews. The church faction works with them. This is their parallel. The deep state burned down Paradise, California, with these weapons where were many Christians. We have been shown many dreams and visions that the deep state will judge the faction. So there you have it. It fits pretty good, doesn't it? The van burning up represents their knowledge of the correct way did them no good and was taken from them, just like the head rolling away to the right, right? They lost it. They lost the renewed mind completely. James 4:17 says, to him therefore that knoweth, that's knowledge, that's in the head, right, to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And, you know, by the way, these people have received a lot of knowledge and turned against all of it. You know, Luke 12:48, but he that knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes, and to whomsoever much is given of him will much be required. And to whom they commit much of him will they ask the more. So if you have more knowledge of things that are right and you turn against it, you're more guilty. Hebrews 10:26, you know, if you once you come to the knowledge of the truth and turn away from it, it's willful disobedience and it will be punished. And Vanessa said, when I remembered this part of the dream, it was really scary to me because this was very realistic. Yes, and the Lord likes to emphasize truth in that way. And there's many stern warnings here, but also promises that we will see. She said, then I was taken by this man into a house where some Christians were, but I didn't know. So she didn't know who they were. They were worshiping to a song about the name of Jesus. And the anointing was very strong, and I was also worshiping and raising my hands to the Lord. It was very powerful and real. And I thought, when Jesus comes, will he be called Jesus? Well, Jesus comes to us all the time, and we don't necessarily recognize him as the name of Jesus, but his nature is in the people that come to us in his name, right? So she said, when Jesus comes, will he be called Jesus? So I would say before the tribulation, Jesus is coming in his people by spirit and word before he comes for his people at the end of the tribulation. That's kind of him, right? I mean, who is going to be ready? No one ascended into heaven but he that descended out of heaven. Jesus must be seen in us before the Lord can take us to that place. All right? Hosea 6:3. Let us know. Let us follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is as sure as the morning. He will come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain that watereth the earth. Pay attention. He's not coming in the skies to rapture anybody away. He's coming in his people by the latter rain. He will be seen in the first fruits like he lived in the early disciples. John 13:20, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Matthew 25:40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these least, my brethren, even these least, you did it unto me. Oh, so people come to us, you know, with different names, but Jesus lives in them, and it is Jesus. So her question, when Jesus comes, will he be called Jesus? He'd be called a lot of names, you know. But they're all abiding in the name, which is the nature, character, and authority. That's what name means. So you know, they didn't expect Jesus to come the way he came. The Pharisees didn't. And it's going to happen the same way. The things that have been are the things that shall be. Then I heard the Lord say in a loud voice, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So whatever body he comes in, let me say, it's going to be like the first Jesus, the same Jesus, right? If one comes to you to teach you professing to be Christian, examine his fruit. his ways, and his power. John 14 and 12 says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. There you have it. That's what a believer does. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. That's what believers do. They have power, right? And Mark 16 and 17, And these signs shall accompany them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, that is demons, as we can see further down. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Okay, we just need to believe, right? That's real Christianity there. What we've seen around us is not. Then Vanessa said, we were in a dining room standing by a round dining table, and one of the Christian men said, Jesus is coming. And he said he met him. We were all excited when he said this because we knew he was in the house and coming to the dining room where we were. We started praising the Lord, and I was so excited and expectant to see Jesus, to see the Lord. It was like he was walking down the hall, and I would see him any minute. I wanted to see him the first second I could, so I sat on the table so I could see him right when he came in, because there were people in front of me. I can't explain the feeling of expectation I had, and it seemed to take a long time for him to arrive. Let me say that many believe Jesus is physically coming at the beginning of the tribulation, but they are deceived and will be deceived, because Matthew 24, 23 through 26 says this, Then, if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is the Christ, or here, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you beforehand. If therefore they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the wilderness, go not forth. Behold, he is in the inner chambers, believe it not. Name means nature, character, and authority. So John 5 and 43 says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, his own nature, character, and authority. In other words, what was the exhortation? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Him you will receive. Yes, many people have come to be the anointed. They claim to have the anointing, which is what? Christos, Christ, false Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 and 4, For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we did not preach, the same nature, character, and authority, right? Or if you receive a different spirit, which you did not receive, or a different gospel, which you did not accept, you bear well with him. Now that last phrase there, I put it in the numeric. You bear well with him. And that's wrong, of course. Not a good thing to bear well with somebody who's supposedly bringing you into the image of Christ, and he doesn't look like Christ. Okay? Then he came in where we could see him. I got down from the table because I thought, this is Jesus. I have to be respectful. Everyone was cheering. And when it got quiet, the man who was supposed to be Jesus said, I want you all to stop growing up. Now, they don't say that with their mouth, but they teach you that, you know. You don't need to grow up. And Vanessa said, this is not the voice of Jesus. And Barry Weeks, her husband, wrote this note. He said, I think this may be the confusion between being childlike to enter the kingdom, which Jesus taught, and being childish as the word strongly teaches against. The false leaders are not interested in the maturing of the saints, as taught in God's Word, as Ephesians 4:11 through 16 says. It says that you may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but by the sleight or trickery of men, in craftiness, after the wiles of error. Yes, after the wiles of error. He was looking around at us in a prideful way, as if to say, look at me, aren't I something? He had a plastic type face that reminded me of the Burger King man. In other words, a fake Jesus and Christian. And I thought, wait a minute, this man would not look at me, but he was looking at others. I thought, if this is Jesus, he would know me and my thoughts, but he did not. And John 16:3 says, and these things will they do because they have not known the Father nor me. Yeah. So she got suspicious that this was a fake Jesus coming to the people of God. And after I woke up and thought on this dream, I asked the Lord for a dream to help me understand what he is saying in this dream. And I fell back to sleep and had this short dream. I saw a man at the round kitchen table looking at a laptop computer. He said, as if to himself, unless I put my hands in his nail prints and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Well, let me say, when you're looking at the real Jesus, you don't have to doubt. But when you're looking at fake Jesus, you may have to do some calculating, you know. She said, I thought this means that we should not believe in a false Jesus, but the one that bears the marks of the crucified Christ. That's reverse of what most people think only about this verse, but it's so true. In Galatians 6:17, henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear branded in my body the marks of Jesus. So we too will have the revelation of the manifestation of the crucified Christ living in us, right? And also when Jesus came to Thomas, who was doubting Thomas, Thomas wanted proof of the resurrected Christ, and Jesus had him examine the proof. Now, this may be a little area of that verse you haven't thought of, but it's kind of cool, I think. Yes, we need to examine the proof if this person is Christ or not. Right? She said, this was such an intense dream, and the feeling of expectancy stayed with me for a long time, and I was disappointed and wondered why he gave me a dream so exciting to then end up so disappointing. And I asked for a word on what, let me say that a lot of Christians will be like that. They are expecting to see Jesus at any minute, but let me tell you, if he shows up in the flesh right now, I'm not talking about the flesh of his saints, I'm talking about in the natural right now, if he shows up, he's not the one. Don't go and look. I asked for a word on what the Lord wanted to say about this dream and received by faith at random, 2 Corinthians 13:4, and in context, 2 through 6. I have said beforehand, and I do say beforehand, as when I was present the second time, so now being absent, to them that have sinned heretofore, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, seeing that you seek a proof of Christ that speaketh in me. There you go. Who to you word is not weak, but is powerful in you. For he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth through the power of God. So he was crucified, but he now lives in his saints, right? We are the body of Christ. That's who lives in the body of Christ. To the extent he lives in you, to that extent you're the body of Christ. To the extent he doesn't live in you, you're not the body of Christ. It's just that simple. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him through the power of God towards you. Try your own selves whether you are in the faith. Prove your own selves, or know you not as to your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you be reprobate. But I hope that you shall know that we are not reprobate. Well, notice, the proof of Christ in a person is power in weakness, which is a crucified person. That's pretty awesome. She said, I'm thankful to the Father for giving me this dream, which I feel is a warning for me not to be fooled by a false Jesus. Amen. I agree. And she says, help me, Lord, to keep my eyes on you and die daily so I will live through your power and not be fooled by anyone or anything. Father, please help all of your people to know you in your word so that we come into your image and discern the true and the false. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it's not yet made manifest what we shall be. We shall be sons of God. That's different, right? We know that if he shall be manifested, speaking about being in us, right, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. And every one that hath this hope set on himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Look at that. He purifieth himself even as he is pure. Wow. Notice, Jesus is coming manifested in his purified people, and the worldly will not recognize him in them. Thank you, Father, she says. Now, let's look at Eve Brass' dream. It's about the bride feeding the multitudes. And there's revelation here that fits right perfectly with this dream. So, I dreamed that I was standing high up on a steep embankment to the right of a red brick building. I was looking out upon an ocean scene. Peoples of the world, where the harlot is what this is talking about, this ocean, right? Revelation 17 and 5 says, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So she said that this ocean scene was merged with a huge field of tall dead grass. In other words, as the ocean waves moved, so did the grass, right? You know, and Peter said, all flesh is as grass. So the ocean is, of course, the fleshly people, and the grass is the fleshly people, meaning the fleshly, spiritually dead people, right? Which could mean be people in the so-called church or out of it, right? So she said, that is Eve, a type of the bride of the last Adam. Remember, Adam's bride was Eve, right? And so Jesus' bride here is being typed as Eve. Okay? So, I was separated from this scene by a tall chain-link fence. The ocean, in other words, she says, in parenthesis, the ocean merged with the field represents the peoples of the earth, and the fence represents sanctification of those separated from them. And I might add, separated from their judgment. Okay? As I was looking down upon the ocean slash field, I watched all the solid black cattle and their calves wandering around the field. The field is the world, right? Starving and mooing and looking for food. Well, we know starvation is coming. We know that famine is coming. They're sowing the seeds of it now. They're doing their best to destroy the food, the crops. many worldly people were not being fed the true word of God, she says. So they remain black with their sins. Yes, and worldly can represent people in the body of Christ or people out of the body of Christ, right? And I might add that physical starvation is coming to the worldly church, which feeds on grass, like that cow, or flesh, and feeds their calves only milk. Okay? Remember my vision about the old cow being moved out of the way so that the power of God could come through? Well, it's in here. It's very interesting. And Eve said, I felt sorry for them, and I wished I could feed them something. Yes, it's so true. People are caught up in the harlot church, and they don't know it. And some will come out, because he says, come ye out from among them and be separate, right? Some will not. So she wanted to feed them something. And yes, they will be fed. The elect among them will be fed. Suddenly I held out my palm, and a small bale of hay appeared in my right hand. I threw it as hard as I could over the fence, expecting it to land on the embankment and hopefully roll down the hill and make it to the edge of the water on the beach. And she has in parenthesis, representing a supernatural revival coming from the first fruits of the harvest to the rest of God's people who are trapped in dead religion and in their sins. And I might add also that the apostates of Jesus' day were physically fed by him too. And he multiplied the fishes and the loaves too, didn't he? But as I threw it, it went supernaturally far and landed in the middle of the part of the field that I could see. Then I watched as it grew. There it is, multiplication. I watched as it grew into a huge round bale of hay, and all the cattle migrated over to it with their calves and began feeding on it. So God will multiply our seed for sowing, the gospel in these end times, Eve said. And I also could add that we see here that the bride will feed many apostates spiritually and physically, just as Jesus multiplied the food to the multitudes, right? Amen. This is why we're getting holy. You can't feed something that is holy without being holy. You can't give something away that you don't have. So this is why the bride is about to be rewarded for all of her struggles, to be holy and also to feed holiness to the people, right? Then almost immediately I saw a large, evil, quote, strong man, unquote, dressed like a farmer with overalls and a straw hat, riding a huge orange tractor down the beach, almost like he was patrolling it. And he was shouting warnings for people to stay off of his property. I'll also add to you in a book about hell, I'm forgetting the name of it, there was a large man like this who was a farmer. And he was the beast, But you know the beast is manifested of the devil, and he's full of the devil, right? So, anyway, Eve said, this farmer is the devil who has authority in the world currently and keeps the people in the world in bondage to himself. He guards them jealously, and the orange tractor is the color of danger. And I might add also that he is the devil in the dragon body who wars with the people of God, and in their deep state parallel is destroying the breadbasket with weather warfare. So the signs are physical and spiritual. They are coming. The faction in whom the devil lives tries to keep the people away from the food, destroying it whenever possible, like our site and the videos were taken down by them temporarily. And, of course, I told them, you destroyed God's people's food. Oh, it don't faze them. They're so demon-possessed, they don't understand. I was concerned that he would know that I had fed his cattle, but he did not even see me. So God will supernaturally protect us from the enemy as we spread his word in the earth. Praise be to God. And then I woke up, she said. And Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, yea, even unto eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Yes, you need to sow the seed while you can sow the seed. There'll be times when it'll be much harder to sow the seed and might cost people's lives to do it. Okay? If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree fall towards the south or towards the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there shall it be. I think that's just a way to say, however a person dies, will decide where they will be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. There's lots of reasons why people don't sow, so that they can reap later, right? But you have to sow when you can sow to make sure that you get something later, right? In other words, pay no attention to the windy resistors of God's word. Just sow. As thou knowest not what is the way of the wind, or how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, in other words, the fruit of Jesus grows in his elect by his word. Even so thou knowest not the work of God who doeth all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand, for thou knowest not which shall prosper, whether this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Yes, you go by many fields and you sowed seed in all of it, but some parts are sparse and some parts are not. And of course, you sow seed out there among men and you just let God decide who it is that's going to receive his word, because he that's of God hears the words of God, right? Okay, one more revelation here. And it's powerful. It's called the Clean Large House, given to Eve Brast on 5/21/19. I dreamed that I was outside of my father's land with the two mobile homes. I was standing midway on the long gravel driveway in between the entrance to the land and the two mobile homes. It was morning time around 9 a.m. and sunny outside, and I was helping my dad clean up all the junk metal off of the property. Well, you know, our father and the bride are cleaning up his property, right? She said, in real life, my dad ran a scrap metal operation on his land when I was growing up. Used 49 times in Scripture, the number 9 symbolizes divine completeness or conveys the meaning of finality. Christ died on the 9th hour of the day, or 3 p.m., to make the way of salvation open to everyone. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is the only one of God's annual feast days of worship that requires believers to fast for one day. This special day, considered by many Jews to be the holiest of the year, begins at sunset on the ninth day of the seventh Hebrew month. That's Leviticus 23 and 32. Nine also represents the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, which are faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, joy, kindness, long-suffering, love, peace, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I was dressed in a white T-shirt and blue jeans and was wearing a ball cap and work gloves, and my dad, representing the father, had on a multicolored plaid shirt and jeans, and he too was wearing work gloves. Jesus said, "I work and my father works." The work gloves protected our hands from getting cut up by all the sharp metal that had become marred and twisted from my dad's scrapping procedures that he did to strip and clean the metal so that he could take them to the scrap yards for smelting. But now he was done with the business and wanted to restore the land by getting all the metal off of it. And she said, this represents separating metals from metals so that their value is higher. And now the father is finished with the cleaning up process and is ready to take it all to the scrapyard, not only to restore the land for its original purpose of planting, but to redeem the value of the metal and receive a return on all of his hard work. Amen. So he's separating the good from the bad and this kind from that kind. I heard a loud gas tanker coming up the road on an 18-wheeler, obviously. And I looked and I saw it turning into our driveway. It was coming through an old covered wooden bridge that was over a creek that separated our land from the road. And this, of course, wasn't so in real life. That part wasn't there, right? And she said, this is representing the water of the word separating God's people from the world. Yep, that, I think that's right. The man driving the tanker truck was a friend of my dad's, and he was dressed in a blue service uniform, blue like heavenly, and the hat that matched the color of the truck, which was solid blue, even the tank, all heavenly, right? And I believe this man represents the Holy Spirit bringing his power to the land and the bride. Acts 1 and 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So he pulled the truck up to the mobile homes and got out as my dad greeted him and shook his hand. My dad had ordered a refill on his gas tank that looked like a small white butane tank that you could use for a barbecue grill. Okay, so the fire, first of all, the tank enforces and makes capable the fire that sacrifices the flesh, the barbecue grill, right? The man unwound a large black rubber hose from the truck and dragged it up to the covered porch of the mobile homes. In other words, to pour out the power, right? The covering that my dad had built over the large concrete porch had a dividing wall that supported the covering and separated the two mobile homes. There is a separation between the two mobile homes because the left side mobile home was represented has represented the rebellious faction in other dreams. And so she goes on to say, there was a doorway, though, through which you could pass through to get from one side of the porch to the other. This was so in real life. The man met my dad over on the left front of the porch, and they refilled the small white tank. That is the pure I believe, will be filled with the Holy Spirit and fire, the white tank, right? My dad thanked the man, and he wound the hose back onto the truck and backed out of the driveway. She said, Father is filling up the tank for a barbecue for the left side mobile home, which represents God's rebellious people. So, I mean, you know, what is judgment upon the wicked is crucifixion for the righteous. It makes the righteous more pure. It judges the wicked because they are fleshly. And if you walk after the flesh, you must die. Okay. Then my dad went into the right side mobile home, and I walked the rest of the way up the driveway and followed him inside. I think this means our father and the bride will be in the right side tabernacle, which is a mobile home, a portable home, is it not? And when I got inside, the mobile home was the size of a double wide on the inside, even though it looked like a single wide on the outside. So you know, we look like that. I mean, we just look like the normal human, like Jesus did. They took him for his humanity, but didn't pay much attention to who lived inside that humanity. Huh? The ceilings were much higher, too. In other words, the larger place, house, representing blessing, growth, freedom, greater ministry, more people, etc. The whole inside had been refurbished and looked brand new, which reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And boy, is he about to give an awesome ministry of reconciliation to his holy people. She said everything was so clean and cleaner than possible in real life. This represents the larger house or larger place in God that the Lord is bringing us into. Yes, amen. The living room and kitchen were open and only partially separated by a kitchen countertop made of marble. I saw a huge mural painted on the kitchen wall of the saints with halos above their head. Well, that's recognized, of course, as a holy person, right? They were dressed in all colors of the rainbow. And they were holding lit candles and worshiping the Lord. And she says, this house is prepared for the true saints of God. Yes, I believe it. The many colors represent the godly attributes of light or Christ, like the candles. You know, because when you take a prism and you break down the light, it comes into all these beautiful colors. Many have fallen away as tares bundled together and represent those who have had their candles removed. Revelation 2 and 5. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Mm-hmm. My dad seemed to be merged with a white-haired man. And he was sweeping the kitchen floor with an old broom. So her father, the white-haired man, right? This is the white-haired man that showed up in many of our dreams, who is the father, who is cleaning up his house by sweeping out the wicked. As he said, I will sweep it with the besom, which is broom, of destruction. I will sweep it with the besom of destruction. He went on to say, I was so impressed with how new and clean everything looked and how big the inside was. I knew in the dream that the man was sweeping up the last little pile of dirt before the house would be totally cleaned and we would be able to completely move into it. Oh, praise the Lord. Yes, the reward to the bride for a holy life is what we're seeing here. When the dirt, tares, goats, and all the trash is removed, right? Amen. And what came to me was Isaiah 14:19-23. But thou art cast forth away from thy sepulcher like an abominable branch, clothed with the slain, that are thrust through with the sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a dead body trodden underfoot. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land, and they have destroyed their land. Thou hast slain thy people, yes, they have. The seed of evildoers shall not be named forever. Prepare ye slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they rise not up and possess the earth. See, God doesn't want the wicked sowing any seed for him. And fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon name and remnant, and son and son's son, saith the Lord. Who was the god of Babylon? It was the dragon. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine. You know, that's porcupine Christians, you know. You don't get close to them, you get stabbed. And pools of water. I will sweep it with the besom or broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. I walked past the kitchen and noticed a smile on the man's face as he continued to sweep the kitchen floor. He seemed to be amused at how easily impressed I was. Yes, he's doing an impressive work, right? And when I got into the narrow hallway, I noticed a golden floor vent that the air conditioning went through, and I saw two little mice standing near the vent, and they scattered in fear when they saw me. I was perturbed that the mice were in the house, and I wondered why. Further below, I found that the cats weren't doing their jobs. The mice represented little beasts or sin that has not been dealt with. Right, right. There were three large rooms to the left. That's where the goats go, right? Of the hallway, and I opened the door to the first room and saw two dressers lining the walls. I then saw a black cat with greenish-yellow eyes. Well, you know, cats are kind of self-willed. And this one is definitely demon-possessed. It hissed at me hatefully and ran out of the room and out of the house. That's kind of what they do. Their hate drives them from the bride. It had been hiding in the room and seemed feral. Yeah, they are wild and untamed by the word. But they're leaving, so that's a plus. In the real life, we had a feral black cat that lived under the left mobile home. You know, God sets everything up from the beginning to be a parable, doesn't he? You might not find out about it for a while, but you ultimately do. I felt sorry for it when I was a child and would leave food for it out on the porch, but it never became tame and always ran away from us. It lived under there for years, and we still fed it. And then one day it must have died because we didn't see it anymore. And she says, this cat represents a rebellious person that has been hiding and is now being exposed. Or it could represent a group of people in the larger house, right? So that room was cleansed too. And after this, I went into the next room and saw boxes, piles of stuff, and a tan swivel rocker along the far wall of the room. There was a cat box sitting on top of the swivel rocker, because they go round and round in their circle, right? That was full of litter and hadn't been cleaned in a while. So I take from that that the unclean will not dwell in God's house. Numbers 19 and 20. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And he does just that. He's been doing that very strongly since around 2010, 2011. He's been doing that very strongly. I saw an orange tabby male and a gray female with faded patches of color on her coat. These three cats were lazy and had not killed the mice in the house. In other words, they had not killed their beastly flesh. They weren't doing their jobs. She said the tan swivel rocker represents going around and around and up and down in faction. Right as I walked in, I caught the male pooping on the floor next to the chair. And I yelled at him, "No!" and ran over and grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and punished him for pooping in the house. And I went and threw him outside. Yes. The cats are, I believe, types of people who are foreigners in our larger house of UBM. This is proven by their nature that they fall into. Then when I came back into the house, I noticed that my dad had rebuilt the doorway and the entryway and had made it more ornate and much narrower. Ah, a person had to enter much more carefully now. So this represents that the house gets cleaner, the entrance gets more narrow for those trying to enter in. She gives Luke 13:24, "Strive to enter in by the narrow door, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able." And I add Isaiah 52:1, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." Then she said, "I grabbed some white paper towels from the kitchen to go and clean up the cat poop. And all the while, the man steadily kept sweeping the kitchen floor." I believe the process of getting rid of the cats and cleaning up their mess is synonymous with the father sweeping up the last little bit of dirt in the kitchen. As I entered this is encouraging, isn't it? "As I entered the second room again, I saw that the female cat was scared because she saw that I did what I did to the male, and she jumped up into the litter box and began frantically digging the litter down to the bottom of the box." Well, you don't want to do that. That's about nasty as you can get, right? But she hung her hind end over the edge of the litter box and pooped in the same place where the male cat had. So birds of a feather flock together, don't they? I yelled at her, "No!" And then she ran in fear out of the house. I was so disgusted with having to clean up all that cat poop and upset that they messed in such a beautiful and clean house. But, let me say, they left the house. And I went into the kitchen and got a white trash bag and took it to the second room and cleaned up the poop and threw it into the trash along with the litter box and all of its contents. Now, we're not going to have no more cats here. It was such a messy job, I couldn't wait to throw it out of the house and wash my hands. I was complaining to the man sweeping the floor as I went to throw the trash bag into the can on the porch. And as I was walking towards the front door, the man was angry and disappointed at the cats and said to me, quote, "I guess I'll have to take away their reward," unquote. He said this with sadness as he finally grabbed the dustpan and swept the last little pile of dirt into it to toss it outside. John 15:6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And then I woke up. Well, the bride is a great reward, and they have a great reward. So don't miss it, saints. Many will not even have the least reward and will be cast out into outer darkness. Our job is 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Oh, that was a good one. I like that. Well, it sounds like we're getting closer to getting cleaned up enough that he would call that the bride and delivering us from all evil and evil people. Praise be to God. Thank you so much, Lord, for this goodness to us. And we thank you for this encouragement, Lord, that we are coming to the end of this trail. And we know that in the worldly parallel, that also that's getting cleaned up. Mr. Trump is working hard to kick out all the trash, you know, and drain the swamp and flush the toilet, et cetera, et cetera. Thank you, Father, for your good works and cleaning up your body. And it is just awesome, Lord. You are, who can make this stuff up? It's just awesome. All right, saints, God bless you, and thank you for joining us today. And Father, we just ask you to bless Michael and the brethren that join with him today, and pour out your spirit upon them and bless them mightily, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, all right, saints, God bless you and keep you. Good night.
Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Bright, sunshiny day today. I think it's going to get on up in the 90s today, which would be fine with me. Let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I thank you for being with us this morning, this day, to get this message out about grace, Lord. We all need grace. We all need to give grace. That be a part of our makeup as a child of God, as a mature son of God or daughter of God. We need to understand grace and let it be a part of our life. And Father, I ask that you be with us, anoint this, and let it be a blessing to everybody in Jesus' name. Well, that's what I want to talk about. It's grace. And let's start with Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. And as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the heaven have nests. That word nest means lodging place. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But he said unto him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God. Verse 61, and another also said, I will follow thee, Lord, but first suffer me to bid farewell to them that are at my house. But Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, it's pretty obvious here that the text is about following the Lord, and which is really what the word disciple means. It means a follower of Christ. That first man said, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. But then the other two men, they made the suggestion. They said, Lord, let me go first to do that. Let me go do this. You know what? I think that's one of our biggest problems. We got too many, let me do this first, Lord, kind of distractions. First, we want to do this and that, and then we're going to make the Lord Lord. Then we'll listen and humble ourselves. And the complaint Jesus had was that the foxes have holes and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Folks, we're supposed to be the lodging place of the Lord, and we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, like it says in Romans 12 and 2, by taking the head or lordship of the Lord. We're learning nowadays to come into the place of making Jesus Lord in our Christian walk. We're making Jesus Lord as we humble ourselves to Him day by day, moment by moment, and become disciples or followers. When you make the decision to become a Christian, He is not the Lord or the head at that time. The scripture says the head of every man is Christ. That means He is the ruler or He's the head. And the head of the woman is the man, it says in 1 Corinthians 11 and 3. But obviously somewhere in between is where we are, being the Lord ourselves and the Lord being Lord. Somewhere in between that. So Jesus' complaint was that He didn't have a lodging place to lay His head. In other words, to be the Lord of a body of people. But we're growing into that headship. Ephesians 4:13 says, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men in craftiness, after the wiles of error. And that means being led about by different doctors instead of being led by the Lord. He's our head, right? And then verse 15, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ. Folks, we're growing up in the headship of Christ. In so many ways, we're limited by our understanding and can only follow Him to the extent we've been enlightened. And the more we learn to walk by faith, the less we need to be enlightened to follow by faith. You can follow the Lord and not understand the Lord, but some people won't even do that. They want to understand. They want to logically understand before they obey. Folks, we're learning to walk by faith after the Lord, even when we don't understand faith and how it works. Faith is blind because you just stand on God's word without having any natural proof, and then that's when you get to see the natural proof. That's how the walk with the Lord is we're learning to make Him the head and growing up in all things into Him. And He's our head, right? To the extent that we walk according to our fleshly mind and not after the mind of Christ, we're not holding on to the head. Colossians 2:18 says, let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of the angels, dwelling in the things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, verse 19, and not holding fast the head, from whom all the body, being supplied and knit together through the joints and bands, increases with the increase of God. Well, the main point here is that if you're puffed up and walking after your old fleshly mind, then you're not holding fast the head, because the head is the mind of Christ. He's our ruler. He's our Lord. We're His followers. And in a way, we all have to lose our mind. The Bible says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind in Romans 12 and 2. We have to lose our mind in order to live like Jesus wants us to live, or to be a testimony for Him. And if you look at the next verse in a spiritual way, there's a lot of meat and depth there in Revelation 20 and 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Here we got John was imprisoned on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. It says, it tells us that in Revelation 1 and 9. Scripture says here that those who rule with Christ on these thrones are the souls of them that have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. The Greek word for testimony or witness is martyrial in one place, and in another it's martus, M-A-R-T-U-S, from which we get the word martyr. And all it means is an evidence given, a witness or a record. Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses," Acts 1 and 8. Now, that's not necessarily talking about witnessing out of your mouth, but it's talking about being a witness with your walk, or evidence of Jesus Christ in your walk also. Remember how the people knew the disciples? And these we're talking about ignorant fishermen, okay? And in 4:13, "Now when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." The disciples were an evidence. They were a witness, a testimony of Jesus. Now here in Revelation, those people who judge on those thrones were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. I'm thinking we all have to be beheaded for the witness and testimony of Jesus, right? There's a deep parable in Revelation here, more than just the physical. We have to be beheaded for the testimony in Jesus in order for us to manifest that testimony to the world. We have to lose our minds, and we have to renew our minds to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, it says in Romans 12, 2. So how do we bring that to pass? Not only in us, but in the people around us. What can we do to cause one another to make Jesus Lord and to make him our head and to learn to follow him whithersoever he goeth? Jesus didn't think that was such an easy thing to do, but we can make it easier for one another and ourselves. Remember, we're talking about Jesus having a place to lay his head. And if we aren't disciples, we haven't given Jesus that lodging place to lay his head. If we aren't disciples, we aren't going to follow him whithersoever he goeth. And we're going to be saying, "First, Lord, let me go ahead on and do this," okay? We'll be putting everything else ahead of the Lord and not letting the Lord be the Lord. 1 Peter 2 and 2 says, "As newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. If ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious." So we see here the Lord Jesus is a living stone, and he's been rejected of men, but with God is elect and precious. Now pay attention to that word precious in this chapter. Verse 5, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." As a priest, folks, your spiritual sacrifice is your body, because you're making it obey the Lord and not that old man, that old fleshly man. Verse 6, "Because it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone," that's Jesus, "elect and precious. He that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For you therefore that believe is the preciousness, but for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner." First of all, it's the chief cornerstone that's the most important. It's more important than any other cornerstone, and it's the head of the corner. And there ain't but one building that fits that description, and that's the Great Pyramid of Giza. Josephus said that was built by the sons of Enoch. And for some reason, it has the chief cornerstone missing. And nobody ever figured out whether it had been put there or not. As some of you probably already know, that Great Pyramid is a great revelation from God through measurements for the future of mankind. In fact, the word pyramid is the Chaldean word Urimidian, which means revelation measurements. Archaeologists have actually gone back and looked at the standard measurement that's given in the walls of the Great Pyramid and predicted history. This was a tremendous revelation given by God to Enoch's sons about the future. Did you know that Great Pyramid went through the flood and it didn't settle 1/100 of an inch? and it was originally covered with 144,000 polished white marble stones on the outside. And that's a number in the scriptures, right? It has a missing chief cornerstone that the builders rejected, which is a type of Jesus. And you know, it's really cool what God did there as a witness to mankind. And the Bible makes several references to the Great Pyramid, but the main thing I want you to see is that for those who believe, the preciousness, the stone which the builders rejected, is for you. In other words, they have been given the lordship, the headship, the chief cornerstone. And for those who disbelieve, he's the stone which the builders rejected, and they don't have a head over them. And that's talking about Jesus when he was rejected by the builders or leaders of Judaism, the scribes and the Pharisees. They rejected his lordship and headship because of their unbelief. They rejected him because they preached the law and Jesus preached grace. So to them, Jesus seemed to be against the law. The scribes and the Pharisees preached the laws, but here we got Jesus, he only preached grace. And those who did believe, they believed because they received grace. How can you believe except if you believe that God has given you grace or favor? If you think that God is judging you according to the law, your faith ain't never going to get up off the ground. And as long as you think that you're not perfect and hadn't pleased God, you can't believe God for nothing. You can't really make Jesus Lord as he wants to be unless you receive grace through faith. And if you're condemned because of people preaching the law, if you're condemned because of receiving some kind of legalistic preaching or message, then you can't have faith, you can't have grace, or you can't have the chief cornerstone. He can't be Lord in your life if you're going to be led by the law. In fact, the Bible tells us that if you seek to be justified by the law, you're severed or cut off. You're cut off from Jesus. And you're cut off from grace. Galatians 5 and 4. You are severed from Christ, it said. Ye who would be justified by the law. You are fallen away from grace. So if we're going to bring people around us under the headship of Jesus Christ, we got to preach that grace so that they can believe. And if we believe God is on our side, we can confidently go before the throne of God. And that's what grace is all about. It's unmerited favor. And if his favor is poured out towards you, you can believe that God will want to do something for you, can't you? Including anything in the gospel. Anything. But the problem is that a lot of times we're stopped from making Jesus Lord in a certain area in our life because we're feeling condemned due to our failures. But you know what? If we can receive grace through faith, then Jesus can do through us what God did through him. A lot of times we think that God couldn't use us the way he used Jesus. But how else can you have a testimony of Jesus? Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you, in John 20 and 21. He didn't make any particulars about who could lay hands on the sick or cast out devils. All he said was just believe. And he ain't playing favorites. And he has a certain job for each one of us. But the things that Jesus did, God wants to flow through us to the people around us. The people around us can't receive it, nor can they have faith to cause the miracles to happen unless we speak that grace into their heart. We're talking about the fact that you don't see any problems in people around you that wouldn't be solved if Jesus would be Lord of their life. Everybody knows we see people around us all the time who are just bogged down in difficulties and sins. And if Jesus would be made Lord in that circumstance, they wouldn't have any problems. Yet what we're seeing here is that Jesus can't be made Lord except one way, which is by grace through faith. In Zechariah 4, there's another parable that's very closely identified with the parable in 1 Peter 2 about God building this building out of stones. And we who are making Jesus Lord are the stones. We're not talking about those people who won't make him Lord or not disciples or followers of Jesus. Those people are led by the law. There are people who say that Jesus is their Savior, but they just go and do their own thing, just like in Luke chapter 9. They think that there are things that are more important than making Jesus Lord. So he's not the head in their lives. But you know what? We're learning to come into Jesus' headship. Zechariah 4:1 says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waking out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have seen, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with its bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon." Sound very similar to the seven lamps that stood for the seven churches. And just like these lamps, there are seven pipes to each of the lamps, which on the top, one bowl that feeds all of these seven lamps. Then verse 3, "And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." And that, you probably already know, olive oil is what the lamps commonly burn. And the two olive trees signifies what's feeding the church. Verse 4, "And I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." That word Zerubbabel, that name Zerubbabel, means those who were born of Babylon. And Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation, ended up being the two olive trees. Those two who were high priests and rulers of the people of God when they were building the city were being likened by God to the two olive trees that fed the people with the oil. That's the two witnesses. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The power of the law was might, but the power of grace is God's spirit, because we freely admit that we're not able to fulfill this covenant without the Spirit moving through us. The Holy Spirit has to do that in us. The power of the law wasn't that way. And what happened? They failed. This revelation is about grace, because it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain." That's talking about the kingdom of God. All throughout scriptures, mountains symbolize kingdoms. "And he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it." Zerubbabel, which means those born from Babylon, is going to bring forth the top stone by shouting to this mountain, shouting and speaking grace, which is going to bring forth the top stone. Individually and corporately, it's going to be speaking grace that's going to bring forth the top stone, the head, the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus. This stone is only going to be brought forth by those who come out of Babylon and they speak grace to it. Individually and corporately, if we want to make Jesus Lord in somebody else's life, we have to put faith in those people around us and not speak condemnation to them. You know, if you have faith in God, Jesus is the Lord in your life. The builder's problem was condemnation. They didn't understand Jesus' grace, and it was offensive to them, and so they went ahead and rejected the stone. Well, listen, the only way we're going to bring forth faith in other people is if we give grace to them, and the only way we're going to bring forth grace in people is to give them faith. And it's like a never-ending cycle. James chapter 3 and verse 6 talks about how the tongue can set on fire the wheel of nature, or the cycle of life. So we have to be able to change other people's cycles from grace to faith and faith to grace, instead of a curse to curse, you know, like we like to do sometimes. Now, we're still talking about changing our head, because we don't want to be our head anymore, do we? Christ is our head. We don't want people around us to walk after the mind of the flesh, but we want them to walk after the mind of the Spirit. And the only way that we're going to be able to do this is by getting people to stop looking at themselves and their failures and start looking at the promise. The promise builds them up, and it causes them to grow and to change that life cycle that they've been in. Ephesians 4:20 says, "But ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that you heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that you put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxes corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed or changed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We're a corporate building, folks. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. And let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying or building up, as the need may be. Well, as the need may be is not in the original. The original says of the need, because every occasion has a need. Of the need, that it may give grace to them that hear. We can give grace to people who hear us, and that grace will empower and build them up into whatever their need is. But that corrupt speech will cause them to lose their faith in God, and it'll cast them down by overcorrecting them. Sin to us is one thing, but God sees it as exceedingly sinful if he looks at it as he portrays it. We're forgiven in Christ, we know, and our sins are overlooked in Christ. And a lot of us have a sensitivity to correction. But the longer we grow with the Lord, the more we're able to overcome that. You can cause a whole lot of folks to get worse by giving a simple correction, because sometimes the Lord shows us things about people that he doesn't necessarily mean for us to correct them or show them what's wrong. It's always good to pray about what God has shown you about somebody, and then ask the Lord if you're supposed to let that person know about it, or just to pray for them. You know, you can ask the Lord, and he's faithful. He'll let you know what to do. Because a lot of people can't receive correction gracefully. There's a way to do it, and the scripture teaches us how to do it. But we have to be careful. Anything that comes out of our mouth that is not building up the need and doesn't give grace to those who hear is corrupt speech. Then we'll go on to verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Folks, corrupt speech grieves the Holy Spirit. Corrupt speech is when we don't preach the grace of Jesus Christ, but preach the law instead. It's when we legalistically cast down people in their faith and give them hopelessness. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. What causes us to correct people so much? Well, one reason that we speak that corrupt speech is because we have the wrong emotion in our heart. We've got that bitterness. We've got that wrath and anger and clamor and railing and malice or anything like that. That's when we're quick to correct people and direct their eyes onto themselves rather than the Lord. Verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiven. Now that Greek word in is charisma, which means giving grace over favor. Forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. In other words, you have to be able to forgive before you can correctly deal with somebody around you. That way you can build them up and not cast them down. Give grace to them so that they can grow up in Christ. You have to put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing in order to speak grace and build up the need in that person. And if you continue to look at your problems, lack, and failures, you can't believe that God is having grace towards you. And you can't go boldly before the throne of God to receive the grace that you need. And the reason why God told us to go boldly before the throne is that because of the sacrifice, the blood covering of Jesus, we are accepted. And anything we can do to make the people around us feel accepted by God and go to that throne of grace and receive that help is building up the need and speaking grace. It's placing the cornerstone on that building and helping them make Jesus their Lord. Colossians 4 and 6, let your speech be always with grace or favor, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. That grace can either be human or divine. Grace don't just come from God. We can have grace with one another because it means favor. There's three words in the Bible that come from the same root. That's forgiveness, grace, and giving or gift. And they all mean giving unconditional favor to somebody else, whether it's from God or it's from you. We unconditionally give favor to people around us. We give grace to them. We forgive them. We give to them. So we need to let the favor show through, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You got to be careful because you can use too much salt. Salt will burn if it gets in a wound, but it'll also heal it. And it's like the word of God. When you have a problem, it'll burn, but it will heal. A lot of people have been going through suffering, and the church is, as you probably already know, is about to go through some great suffering also. So we need to learn how to handle suffering because it's one of God's greatest tools for bringing about the righteousness of Christ in us. People will learn to listen when they go through a lot of suffering, won't they? 1 Peter 2 and 18, servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward or unreasonable. Verse 19, for this is acceptable, or grace, if for conscience toward God a man endures grief, suffering wrongfully. You know, it's all right with God for you to endure grief and suffer wrongfully. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when you sin and are buffeted for it, there ain't no reward for that, is it? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you shall take it patiently. This is acceptable with God, or this is grace with God. For hereunto were you called. In other words, you've been called to suffer, okay? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he wins, or when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So Jesus left it all in the hands of his Father. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. How many of you know when you suffer, that's when you're at your lowest, that's when your most base instincts rise up? And especially when you're suffering at the hands of somebody else. All kinds of pride and anger and rebellion come up in your heart. And it'll happen in circumstances too. You become angry at circumstances. And you sometimes even become angry at inanimate objects. It's that stupid phone of mine or whatever. For example, and then you can get angry when there's nobody else involved. It's just that suffering has a way of bringing out your basic instincts. God's bringing us through suffering because of the lust of our flesh, and that's just our example. He's our example. Christ suffered for doing good, and we're to suffer from doing good too. 1 Peter 3 and 14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye. Fear not their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. You know, your first temptation when you suffer at the hands of a person or circumstance isn't to make Jesus as Lord in your heart. It's every other fleshly desire that comes up first. But Jesus committed himself to him that judges righteously when he was suffering. In other words, he wasn't thinking of taking vengeance. He wasn't falling into the flesh. He was leaving it up to God. Peter tells us to do the same thing. Sanctify in your hearts Christ is Lord. That's 1 Peter 4:1. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. Do you have a mind like that? Well, I hope so, but most of the time our mind is to run from any kind of suffering in the flesh, isn't it? Our mind is to avoid it at any cost. You know, the thing we need the most, the thing we run from the most is suffering. Christians in America especially need suffering. And folks, I'm telling you, suffering's coming. It's coming because God wills it, and it's coming because people need to be delivered from their selfish interests, their self-centeredness. Suffering has a way of delivering you from self-centeredness. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye also yourselves with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. When your flesh is suffering, it's because it's not getting in the way. When it's not getting its way, it's because you're not sinning. When the old man's not getting his way, you're not sinning. So we're called to suffer in the flesh. And Jesus left us an example to suffer in the flesh. Now, our flesh wants to avoid it at all costs, but suffering, folks, is our most precious friend. Verse 2, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You need suffering so that you can live the rest of your life free from the bondage of the flesh as a servant of Jesus. That's why you need suffering. That's why you need suffering in the flesh. When you understand God's purpose in suffering, it makes it a lot easier for you to endure. When you see the purpose behind it, you're not deceived by Satan into wrestling with the flesh and blood, or into blaming, or into anger, or whatever it is. Going along here in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fire trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you. See, that's a problem right there. When we fall into the middle of suffering, we think it's strange. And we think there's something not quite right about it, but we need to change our mind about that. We need to have the mind that was in Christ. We need to expect that we're going to suffer for the name of Christ. And what I mean by suffer for the name of Christ is suffering so that his nature, which his name means, can be manifested in you. That's what it's all about right there. And it comes upon you to prove you, to perfect you, and to purify you. Verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fire trial among you, which comes upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also you may rejoice with exceeding joy. Listen, if you can manage to rejoice in the midst of suffering, it's going to be a whole lot easier. And so as the Bible commands us, let us rejoice in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness or perseverance, and steadfastness approvedness or character, and approvedness hope. All of those things come from rejoicing in tribulation. We're commanded to rejoice so that at the revelation of his glory also you may rejoice with exceeding joy. That's what suffering's all about. It's to bring about the revelation or revealing or the manifestation of the glory of God in us. So when we come into those trials and those tribulations, folks, just get up and start praising God. You know what I mean? All right, Scripture goes on to say that in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. And in 4:19, wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. You're like that clay in the Creator's hand in Romans 9:21 when you do that. It says Creator for a purpose, because that's how God creates in us the righteousness of Christ. Did you know that suffering can be wasted? in the midst of suffering or trial, you need to commit your soul in well-doing and doing what's right in the middle of that trial. Otherwise, you can be throwing that suffering away. You can be wasting it. That suffering is coming on you for a reason. And the reason is to refine you and to bring about the righteousness of Christ in you. But how many of you know you can waste that suffering? You don't want to waste any suffering because you really don't want to go through it again, do you? And we need to make it all useful in God's kingdom. And a way to make it useful is to commit your soul in well-doing in the midst of it. And you can stop that suffering. But we can do what's right in the middle of it. Chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom will stand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world." The world suffers, folks, with the same things we suffer with. But here's the difference. Verse 10. "And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after that you have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, and strengthen you." That's God's promise. He's going to perfect you through all this suffering you're going through. And if you look on suffering as God's method of perfecting you, it's going to make it a whole lot easier. And it also makes you not so willing to run out of it or run away from it. The thing that we need most a lot of the times is the thing that we run from the quickest. But if you have a mind to please the Lord in the midst of suffering, if you have a mind to live godly, first of all, you're going to suffer. 2 Timothy 3 and 12 says, "Yea, and all that would live godly, those who desire to live godly, in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And not only persecution, persecution is just one area of that suffering. Those who desire to live godly are going to suffer. You can't avoid it, folks. It's God's method of delivery. It's God's method to set us free, praise God. Now, what would drive a man to do what was right when everybody hated him for it? It was suffering. How many of you ever seen a henpecked husband? Somebody that's been away for a whole bunch of years. Have you ever noticed how easy and humble that person can be? Because that's what they've had to put up with. Maybe it was a nagging wife for all those years that made them that way, or a nagging husband. And it was suffering that made them that way. Why do you think the Lord tells us to resist not him that is evil in Matthew 5 and 39? I tell you what, if you do that, you'll suffer, won't you? You'll suffer internally and you'll suffer externally. First of all, you'll suffer internally because when you resist not him that is evil, every lust of your flesh is going to rise up on the inside of you, going to start burning. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You suffer. You suffer on the inside and you'll even suffer on the outside. You'll suffer inside and out that way when you resist not him that is evil. God designed his commandments and his principles so that they would cause you to suffer. And if you obey God's word and sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord in the midst of that suffering, you're going to bear the pain of that in your flesh and you're going to feel it in your flesh. I can guarantee you. Through the years, the Christian church has made a big thing out of martyrdom, and rightly so, because martyrdom is a big thing. But what do you think is greater? To have a sudden end of your life for standing up for Jesus, or to go through a slow process of death because you're continually standing up for Jesus? For example, faithfully bearing with some unthankful, obnoxious children for a bunch of years, you know what that brings? It brings a slow death. It's suffering that brings death. Or it could be an abusive husband, or it could be an abusive wife. You put up with that for years, and you stayed faithful to the Lord in that. And I'm telling you that suffering is going to bring about a death in you. It could be an obnoxious neighbor or whatever. It don't make any difference. That's your opportunity right there. It can be circumstances, and it can be continual circumstances that keep coming against you. And you know how your frustrations rise up when this breaks or that breaks and you get angry and on and on and on. Folks, that's your opportunity right there. That suffering has come in order to work Christ in you, in order to bring the glory of God in you. That's what it's all about. That's what it's for. Some people think that families were made just to bring pleasure. I'm going to tell you something. Families were made to bring tribulation. You know that old saying about familiarity breeds contempt? Well, people really let down their hair when they're with their family. They do that more than they do with other people. A lot of times they put up a facade with other people. With their family, they let it all out, don't they? And your real you comes out more there too. But I'm going to tell you something. That's the place where you should be suffering by denying yourself, by giving up your self-centeredness. God designed the family as a microcosm of this world. Everything you can find out there in the world, you can find in your family, I guarantee. And the same kind of tribulation out there, you can find in your family, except your family knows you really well. They know where your buttons are. So that makes tribulation more possible. You know, God's designed everything. He even designed sickness. And he designed healing. But we don't have to take redemption at the expense of suffering. We don't have to take suffering at the expense of redemption, because they work hand in hand. You may have faith that God has healed you at Calvary. And between here and when your healing manifests, there's going to be some suffering, isn't it? But it's during that suffering where you'll have a chance to deny or accept Christ and his ways. You can patiently take suffering and rejoicing like the scripture tells you, or you can fail in it all the time, believing that you're healed. And folks, if you believe that you're healed, healing's going to come, I guarantee you. But what about the poor brother or sister who don't believe that they're healed? Y'all ever seen people like that who suffered years and years in the same sickness? Folks, it works peaceable fruit in them, don't it? Even though they don't believe God's healed them, it works peaceable fruit in their lives, because suffering does a lot more than bring you to healing. Suffering delivers you from all the lusts of the flesh. So when a person becomes sick, don't think it's just so they can have faith and so they can be called righteous in order to get their healing, because there are a lot of other things involved. You know yourself that you can believe God for healing. It might happen immediately, or it might happen in days, or it may take years. But God still expects you to confess what the word says while you're suffering. And it's hard to do, isn't it? But he expects you to do it. Don't think that the person who suffered and never expects to be healed, don't think they're going to, that they're not going to receive fruit from it, because they are. If they go through that faithfully, if they learn patience in that, then God's going to bless them. There are all kinds of suffering because there are all kinds of flesh that needs to be sacrificed. And the only thing I'm saying is, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste the suffering that you go through on self-pity or animosity or anger or rebellion. Especially don't waste that suffering you go through on rebellion. Let me tell you something about what the first rebellion is that you have when you go through suffering. You run from it. You want to run. Jesus didn't do that. When Jesus was going to the cross, he said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The cup of what? That was the cup of suffering. Jesus wasn't going to take it away. And he wasn't going to run from it either. But he said, "Father, if it's your will, take it away." And finally, he came to the revelation that it wasn't God's will to take away the cup of suffering. And Jesus went through it patiently. He didn't stand up for himself. It says, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. 1 Peter 2:23. And what Jesus did, he just put himself in the Lord's hands and he suffered patiently. That's suffering that ain't wasted. Suffering that's wasted is if you act in the flesh in the middle of it. That's wasted suffering. You know why? Because it's going to come back on you. Jesus didn't waste his suffering. He didn't want it to come back on. All of his suffering was useful. And that's what we want. We want the suffering that we're going through and the suffering that we're going to go through to all be useful, to all have a positive outcome in our life. We need to stop and think, don't we? We need to have the mind of Christ. 1 Peter 4:1, for as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you get a cleansing either way, don't you? If you're humble enough to confess your sin, he's faithful enough to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You're going to get your cleansing. You can't waste suffering in depression and self-pity if you're rejoicing, can you, and praising God. You can't do both at the same time. And that's why he commands you to rejoice in the midst of suffering. He says to rejoice, and he says to give thanks. And if you realize what suffering is for, then you can give thanks because it's for your perfecting. Jesus became perfect through the things that he suffered, it says in Hebrews 5:8. And then 1 John 3:16 says, hereby know we love, that's agape love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is the old life. This is the lust of the flesh. This is your anger. This is your resentment. This is your rebellion, etc. That's what you're laying down. It's agape that lays all that down. It says, hereby we know agape or love because he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Agape love lays down its life. You know what? Agape is the opposite of the flesh life. Love is the opposite of the flesh life. For instance, the Bible says in 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another. That's agape love. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is begotten of God and knows God. You know what it means to be born again? If you agape, that's born again. If you don't agape, you're not born again. Not in that area anyway. Everybody who agape loves is born of God and knows God. And if you don't agape, you don't know God. What is this agape? Well, first of all, it's God. Verse 8, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. Agape is God. Now, let me show you what else agape is in chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So that's what agape is. Agape is God, and it's obeying the word. Who's the word? God. Obedience to the word. Submission to the word is love. That's agape love. Agape is different from the other two common types of love, which is eros, that's sexual love, and philos, which is a friendship kind of love. And both of those are contingent upon other people's activities toward you, but agape is not. That's only contingent upon the life of Christ on the inside of you. You can agape somebody who doesn't even like you. Agape is not an emotion. Sexual love and friendship love can be emotion, and emotion is very unstable. But agape is not emotion. Don't worry about really feeling emotional about loving God. He has commanded you to agape him. And agape is obedience to the word. Jesus said, if you love agape me, you will keep my commandments in John 14:15. And he also said, if a man love me, agape me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. Here's another verse. It says the same thing. 2 John 1:6. And this is love, agape, that we should walk after his commandments. That's love, folks. Agape is obeying the word of God. And you know, agape is the only love that you have to learn. You have to learn to obey God, so you learn agape. Agape is bringing your old man to the cross. It's laying down your life for other people. It's giving up your self-centeredness. All that is agape. And you should understand now why Peter couldn't give what the Lord wanted him to give it over in John 21 and 16. And that's when the Lord asked Peter, "Lovest thou me?" The Lord was asking Peter, he said, "Do you agape me, Peter?" Now, let's think about it. Peter had just come through the biggest failure in his life with Christ, or at least that's what he thought, because he denied the Lord three times. He failed completely to obey and to humble himself to what was right. And after that failure, here's what the Lord asked him. "Simon, son of John, lovest thou me more than thee?" And he said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou know that I love," phileo, "thee." Peter knew that he couldn't confess to being obedient, to loving the Lord enough to be obedient to what was right, because he had just failed the Lord. And I'm sure he was having to overcome that weakness in himself because he had lost his self-confidence. And I'll bet before he lost his confidence that he would say, "Oh yeah, Lord, I got by you." In fact, he did. He said, "Even if I must die with thee, yet will I not deny thee," in Matthew 26 and 35. Peter believed that he could obey of himself. But after that, he lost all self-confidence. He wasn't even willing to speak that word agape. And the Lord asked him three times, "Do you agape me?" Peter told him, he said, "I phileo you." And it grieved Peter. Now, how come you think Peter was so grieved? Because he was feeling condemnation by the fact that he knew he couldn't. He knew he hadn't been able to agape the Lord. You know what? Peter was learning through suffering to agape. We become perfect. What's perfect? Perfect is obeying the word. And perfect is agape. We learn to agape, obeying the word, through a suffering. And agape comes from the inner nature of the spiritual man. And it's conquering the carnal man. It's giving up your life, like it says in 1 John 3:16. Suffering brings about this agape love. And agape is the nature. It's the way of God's kingdom. And that's God. And what we're looking for is godliness. Then we can't help but be, as an end result, agape. We can't help be but love. In fact, you'll know that love is nothing less than obedience. It's not mushy feelings, folks. It ain't goosebumps on your arms. It's just obedience. When Paul described agape, he said it's more important than speaking in tongues, more important than knowledge, more important than faith. In fact, he said, if you had these things but didn't have love, you were nothing. 1 Corinthians 13 and 1, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing." The end result of everything that God wants to do in you is agape. And so let's all obey the commandments of God, and all the promises would be available to us as well. Well, I'm out of town. God bless you in this walk with Him, this agape walk with Him. Good night, folks.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to unleavenedbreadministries.org. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-1616, Montgomery, Alabama 36123. Can quench my
thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, Jesus, oh Jesus, I trust in you. I trust in you. I trust in you. Yeah.